Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own."
Thanks for that, Andrew, and good evening, and a special good evening to you if it's your first time with us here at Christians in the Media. And if it is your first time, let me extend my welcome to you. My name is Dominic, and you've come tonight to the last night in our series on money. And if you are new and joining us this evening, that is it's a shame you've missed the last 4 weeks. You can listen to them on the web and that kind of thing, but we're actually going to be doing a lot of application tonight that builds on the 4 weeks of logic that we've been developing over these 4 weeks. What's next? Next week, Andrew Barry kicks off a special series on the radical lifestyle that Jesus is calling his followers to as we work through the Sermon on the Plain in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm very much looking forward to hearing Andrew take us to what is probably the most famous part of the teaching of Jesus. Just as we get underway tonight, here's a little admin announcement that I've just got to make just to fill in tonight. Just on the back of that yellow sheet, the Anglican Church Property Trust have asked us to say this, that the second thing on the thing, that the car parking space marked 3 in the church parking area is now a loading zone between the hours of 12 and 5 on Saturdays and Sundays. Members of the church must not park in that space other than for the purpose of loading and unloading between those hours. There you are. I've done it. There's a visitor's card here. If you are visiting tonight, we'd love it if you could let us know that you were here. You can give it to me at the end or put it at the Perspex box by the door or give it to Andrew. A lot of people have written visitor's feedback comment cards over the last couple of weeks. We had one last week from Master Yoda. He wrote, "Liked your talk. I did. Spend my money on God, I will. Not to fall to the dark side." Thank you for that. And if you're here again, I'm glad you're here tonight. And it's a privilege to have somebody from Star Wars. Somebody else wrote last week, "Was a great night at church tonight." This is last week I'm talking. "I particularly liked it when Kamal said, 'We stand in Christ. Please sit.'" I've had about, 50 comment cards in this week of questions, thoughts to address this evening. And some of them fall outside the topic we're going to be addressing and fall onto more generally the Christian life. And I'm actually going to pass them over to Andrew to deal those ones to deal with over the next couple of weeks. But on the money questions, some have come in as how we function as individuals, some how we function as a church. I'm going to try and weave them into the logic as we go through this evening. I've got the outline open. little yellow sheet, point 2A, this is the logic we've been on the last 4 weeks. We began 4 weeks ago. Who will you serve? Will you serve God or will you serve money? You can only serve one. Then we came to, well, hang on, I've actually been serving money, really. I'm in a bit of a warm bath and it's getting hotter. And we talked under point 2B about how to get out of the warm bath. And we really looked at the theme of money in creation, money in Proverbs. And then last week we thought about not being under the law, the Old Testament law, but over the law, being more generous than even the law of God imposed on the Old Testament people of God. But we as Christians, we as people bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, should really have as a base starting position of generosity as much more than those people before Christ who did not know the wonders of the gospel. And then tonight we finish our series looking ahead. We're thinking tonight about what are the implications for heaven, in heaven, for how we spend our money. In the non-Christians living in God's creation, living in the world, we are too, but we are going somewhere if you're Christ's. We're on our way to heaven, and that should impact how I spend my money today. I'm approaching 40. And I'm starting to think about superannuation and voluntary superannuation contributions. And Kath raised it the other day, and I've never thought about it when I was 20, but now that I'm heading to 40 and because we fall below some income threshold, if we put $1,000 in, the government will match it with one of our accountants. How much is it? I've forgotten. Sorry? They give you another 1,000. Yes, it sounds good to me. And I've been so you put in a grand, and when you turn 65, you get two. And it sounds good investment. And thinking about, and you can see, I started talking to a friend, though, and he said, Dominic, there's better things you can do with that than your money. And he said, he gives money to our network ministry, and he said all his friends are talking about investments. And he says, I see that I am investing for the future in giving money to the Christians in the media network ministry. He said, all his friends talking about their investments to produce money. He says, I'm not interested in that. I'm investing in heaven. And how does that work out? Well, Matthew chapter 6, if you open that up for me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, and all the teaching basically that Jesus gives elsewhere on money in the Gospels, it crystallises in this passage. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You see there Matthew 5, sentence 1, when he saw the crowds. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 5, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. I just think that's great. I think that's great, the idea of the preacher sitting down and everyone else standing up around. I don't know why we don't do that here, but we should. He went and saw the crowds. He went up on the mountainside. He sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He's teaching his disciples, but the crowd, the unbelievers, are listening as well. And so you may not be Christian and you might be here tonight. I want to say welcome. I'm glad you're here. But tonight it's particularly directed at people who have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. But knowing like Jesus knew, that others are listening as well, wanting to work out what it would look like, to have Jesus as Lord, how it would apply in this particular area of money. Jesus is challenging them. Here we go. Matthew chapter 6, sentence 19, picking up on the teaching of Jesus here. This is what he's got to say. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And really, Jesus is challenging us on the view of, do you live for the now or do you live for the future? You can hoard up money for now and it'll accumulate, it'll grow, but in the end it'll rust and be stolen. Or you can store up treasure in heaven where it won't rust, where there's no rust, there's no possibility of theft, there's no bank charges. And how does it work? I've got $100 to spend. What'll I do? Will I put it towards buying new carpet? Will I put it towards buying new fridge? Will I store some of the things up for me now? Or spend it on heaven? Make that heavenly investment. As we've talked the last couple of, I could give it to the poor. I could give it to somebody who needs it. I could give it in gospel ministry. And if I do that, I am rewarded in heaven. I'm storing up treasure in heaven. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Proverbs. You want to just jot this down? I'll read it out. Proverbs 19:17. He who's kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Now, when you get to heaven, you'll be repaid for that kindness. Or Jesus says to the rich young ruler later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 19, the rich young bloke comes to Jesus and Jesus says, one thing you lack, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, says Jesus. And that idea of doing something for the sake of the reward, it almost sounds crude, doesn't it? But that is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not embarrassed about it. He says there are some who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Who are the great ones, says Jesus? Well, those who serve, those who point clearly to Jesus. Who will be least in the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus? Those who break the law, those who teach others to do the same. How to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's to point clearly to Jesus, and it's to encourage others to be seeing Jesus clearly. And you can do that by your lifestyle. You could do it by talking. But you could do it by giving. Paul says the same thing, 1 Timothy 6. Just flick forward to 1 Timothy 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. What's next? Sorry? Thessalonians, then Timothy. You can remember because the T's are in alphabetical order. Thessalonians, then the Timothy, then the Titus. It's a little bit of Bible trivia for you there. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, or to put 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. You rich, you are. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. Don't hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Rather put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is really life. There'll be treasure in heaven if you act God's way in the area of money. By our good deeds, by our generosity, by our heavenly investments, there will be reward in heaven. What will the nature of the reward be? Well, it won't rust. It might be that my heavenly Father smiles at me. I mean, that'd be a reward in itself. But I actually think it's that we will see the results of our investment. I give money to the Christian University Student Ministry in Bathurst. I help pay for that student ministry. I financially support it. And I take it that when a Christian uni student from Bathurst is there in heaven on the last day and I see them there, I'll be able to say, yes, that was my investment at work. Do you see how that works? I think it's going to be good. So how do you choose heavenly investments? Back to Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Choosing where to invest your money. What a particularly good heavenly investment. Somebody said in one of the questions, sometimes it sounds like our church hasn't considered people may be giving to a number of churches/ministries. How much do you think we ought to give to church and how much to other ministries? What percentage to each? There's a question that's come in on the card over the last week or two. I'm not going to give you a percentage breakdown on what to give to where, but here are some principles in trying to make that decision, how much to give to where. First one is there are some things that are non-negotiables. I think it's a non-negotiable if it was poor in your family. We saw the verses that argued this position a couple of weeks ago. You've got to be supporting them. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you want to look at it carefully. But also there's the obligation to support the ministry that you're part of. There's a clear obligation there. But then there's other ones, and I've listed several categories there. One is a heavenly investment directed by theological wisdom. Some friends of mine who are Arab Christians, they have chosen as a ministry, they're Arabs who've come to Christ. And they've chosen as a ministry to financially support the Christian ministry to Jews, so that Jews might come to Christ. And I think that's a really good theological decision. Now that they're Christ's, there's something more important than I'm an Arab. There's something more important than that. And I want to express my solidarity in Christ with the Jewish Christian. And so they've said, there's a theological decision that comes out of the unity that they have in Christ. Some investments are driven by relational wisdom. See, Paul Chung, where are you, mate? There, Matt. Now, when are you going again to China? 5th of July. When are we having your farewell dinner? 26th of June. Now, we're going to support Paul Chung as he goes as a missionary to China. Why are we supporting him? Well, some of you will say, because we love China. That's not what I am. I mean, it's a great thing to love China and wonderful and all that kind of thing, but that's not why I'm supporting Paul as he goes to China. I'm supporting Paul when he goes to China because I love Paul. Because I think he's fabulous. It wouldn't matter to me whether you were going to Portugal. I would still support you. But it's because of the investment, the friendship that we've stood together in Christian ministry together for 5, 6, 7, however long it is, I don't know, Paul, but because we are friends, because we have a relationship, I want to back him as he goes to China. Why are we supporting Kingsley and Ronnie Box as they're doing ministry in Slovenia? It's not because of Slovenia, it's because we have a relationship with them, because we love them, because they used to be part of our church. Why are we supporting Matt and Louise George as they do their ministry in Portugal? It's because we love Madeline. That's it, isn't it? That's the reason, because it's Madeline's sister who's doing it. And we love Madeline, and we want to stand with her sister and encourage her in the ministry of the gospel as she's left home and gone across the world to do the ministry of the gospel over there. It's not driven by any particular strategy. It's driven by the fact that we love these people. There's also investments that are driven by practical wisdom. Yeah, the tsunami. We decide we want to help the tsunami victim. Well, it may be driven by love of the people around the Indian Ocean, but really it's just that we are appalled by what's happened and horrified, and our heart goes out and we want to help, and it's just practically we want to do something. Why do we help the poor rather than the poor in Sydney? Why do we help the poor in Sydney rather than the poor in Darwin? Not that we've got anything against the poor in Darwin, but we see the poor in Sydney and we want to help the poor in Sydney. Somebody's written the question, should we give to the poor, even if we suspect they'll spend it unwisely, i.e. give money to alcoholic homeless? I actually don't think we should. Kingsley, when he worked for the Sydney City Mission, he helped me understand on this matter. And he persuaded me that he thought it was better to give money to an organisation like the Sydney City Mission, to give money to an organisation like Anglicare, which are properly competent in ministering to the poor, rather than me just try and do it in an ad hoc way. And so what if they're actually hungry and they're there right now? Well, the position I've come to is I buy them food there right now, but I don't give them money. Or I buy them a train ticket, but I don't give them money. Where do I direct my money to in giving to the poor? To an organisation that actually is competent knowing what they're doing. Somebody's written a question, is it better to give to domestic charity mission organisation, to overseas charities mission organisations? Well, the Bible gives a priority of who to give to. It says family, the Christian, poor. It gives first priority in terms of giving is poor in your family. Second priority in terms of giving is poor in the Christian fellowship. And third priority in terms of giving to the poor is the world. But I can't see a distinction in terms of theological priority in the world between the world here and the world overseas. So I take it's just relationship that makes you decide, or proximity or interest. There's freedom there. What do you do with the dilemma between somebody's written this? What do you do in the dilemma between sponsoring a child through compassion, where they're taught Sunday school, or through a secular charity where children's poverty is more extreme and physical needs are more paramount? Well, I would go for the organisation that is preaching Christ. That is preaching Christ as well as dealing with their needs of food. Because actually, more acute than the need of food is the need to hear of the Lord Jesus, who rescues people from hell and saves them from the coming judgment. And so I want to invest in an organisation that won't just feed people and mean healthy people go to hell, but will actually, as well as feed people, preach Christ, introduce people to personal relationship with Jesus. And then the fourth one I've listed is investment based on gospel strategy. And I mean, I think it is actually right, wise and proper to actually say this is a strategic ministry, whatever the ministry is. Most of the people who've given to the Christians in the Media Network ministry have said this is a strategic ministry. They don't give to the Christians in the Media Network ministry because the uni students at UTS are poor. They're not. They mostly come from wealthy families, but they're going to be influential. And they're going to be influencing governments. They're going to be influencing decisions made in social policy. And we want to see people who trust in the Lord Jesus in those positions. And so people give strategically to those ministries. Second challenge here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 22. First challenge is, what are you seeking? You're seeking a treasure on earth, money now, or a treasure in heaven? Second challenge, 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What are you focused on? What's your eye on? What are you all about? If your focus is on the good, the things of heaven, the treasures of heaven, then your whole life will be about the good. But if your focus is on the things of earth, your life will be about the bad. The person focused on the world is oblivious to the coming kingdom of God. They can't see the return of Christ coming. They can't see the future. They've only got eyes for themselves. They're obsessed with the now, the feathering of their nest. They're unprepared for the coming return of the Lord Jesus. Third challenge. Who is your master? Jesus says. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But you come back and say, but Dominic, I can't have nothing to do with money. I can't just sort of, okay, I don't want anything to do with money, so I give it to Andrew. And then he doesn't have anything to do with it, so he passes it to Kathleen, and he just passes it along, and the person who's holding the wallet when the Lord Jesus returns loses. We can't do it like that. We've actually got to deal with the fact that there is money in the world, and I've got to process it, and I've got to handle it, and so what is the choices? If I can't have nothing to do with money, well, I suppose I could serve money. I could live for money. I could be idolatrous about money. I could worship money rather than worship the one who made the money, made the world. No, I don't want to do that. I mean, why does Jesus say it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? I think it's because money has gained power over them. They no longer regard money with ambivalence. They don't sit loose to money. They're preoccupied with earning more. The rich young ruler couldn't sell it all and give it to the poor. Money had power over him. It's interesting. Far, far, far more people give up their professional careers and make full-time ministry decisions when they don't have money than later on when they do have money. Because the longer you go on, the more you're earning, it's just so seductive. And you become seduced into love. And some of you here will know that a few years ago you saw it clearly, you're about to walk away from the professional career, but you've been seduced. Okay, I'm not going to serve money. What about serving money while I'm pretending I'm serving God? What about that as a possibility? Well, I think we can actually deceive ourselves. We can deceive our friends. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was struck by the CMS missionary to France, Sandra King. She was back here a little while ago. And she said she's been over there with her husband and kids, living in this small flat in Paris. And every time she comes back to Sydney, her Christian peers who stayed behind have more expensive cars and more bedrooms in their houses and more appliances. And she's just said, I've been challenging, she says, my Christian peers, if you gave up a bedroom and you actually had kids share a bedroom rather than all live in independent bedrooms and invested that money in the kingdom of heaven, you'd be investing in heaven instead of investing in bedrooms. investing in heaven rather than storing up treasure on earth. And she's saying, take the step of actually saying no to money and serving God, of serving God by using money. And if you're devoted to God, if you're hanging to God, if you're living for God, if you're worshipping God, and he is your confidence and strength, you'll be able to sit loose to the money. He won't have the power over you. A man came to Christ and introducing God. And he prayed with us on the weekend away on the Introducing God series, probably a year and a half ago now. And about 2 weeks later, I went to my letterbox at the front of our house and there's a cheque in the letterbox. And he'd heard at that point that we were going to be producing videos of the series. And so he just said this letter saying, thank you so much for introducing me to personal relationship with God. And here's some money to help in the production of the video series. And I thought, yeah, there's a man whose heart has changed. There's a man who's been radically impacted by the gospel of Jesus and converted right down to his wallet. And he's starting to spend money, and this was really, I think, his first decision in investing money with a heavenly perspective and not spending money for himself. Fourth contrast. Seeking things versus seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. Someone given us the question, why do I worry so much about money? Why do I worry about bills, work, etc.? Jesus says, 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not your life more important than food, your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? The pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will look after itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. First one, worry. Why do we worry? Ultimately, it's because we don't trust God. The pagans worry because they've got no one else to turn to. And so they anxiously run and chase rather than going to their Father who cares for them. But if we are Jesus' followers, if we trust him, if we live for him, if when all is said and done, we're to live for him, seeking first his kingdom, confident that our Father in heaven will look after us. How are you going at that? Well, conclusion. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? This is such a much shorter talk than his normal talks. Here we are, point four, bottom of the page. Feels like we've just started. That's all right. About half the talk's in the conclusion. What's the bottom line? Well, I want to encourage us to be prudent, hazardous risk takers. Prudent, this is really coming out of a couple of weeks ago, thinking about the issues that we saw in money and creation. The priorities that we were talking about how to live God's way in this world. And we saw that there was really, in the Money and Creation series study a couple of weeks ago, that there was good, right and proper to plan for earthly security. It was good, right and proper to arrange for a roof over your head, to have a flat, to have a house, to have a home. It was wise, responsible to spend money on insurance. We saw insurance, basically, it's the mutual fund where a group of people put away some of their income to look after one of them who becomes in trouble. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to have life insurance if you've got people who are dependent on you. Kathy and I, we didn't take out life insurance till we had our first child. Because until we had our first child, we didn't have anyone dependent on us. But when we had our first child, we took out life insurance. I think it's a good thing to do. Superannuation. Hey, it's a good thing to have superannuation. We saw in Proverbs, it's a good thing to be providing for yourself in retirement. In the ancient world, it used to be that the money stayed in the family, and so the family looked after the elderly, but our culture is much more individualistic than that, and so in dealing with that, how much super do you need then? How much savings do you need? How much life insurance do you need? I'm a Bible teacher, not a financial advisor. I don't know. But how many dependents have you got? I don't think you need life insurance unless you've got children. How many brothers and sisters have you got? How much do you stand to inherit from your parents? How much do you need to plan for retirement? It's going to be different for each of us. And I don't think we need, unless we know everybody's circumstances, and we don't, I don't think we should sit in judgment on the other. But with prudence as a backdrop, I want to encourage us along the lines of what Jesus is saying tonight to hazardous risk-taking. Question from the handout sheet. Is it a good act of faith to give all you have or more than you can afford, knowing it will be returned to you from God, perhaps in other ways? I think we ought to give sacrificially. I think we ought to give investing in heaven, to give till we notice. Should I give more than I can afford? Well, sacrificially. Yeah. Should we give before tax or after tax? If we're to give the first or best of the crop, I think we should give generously. Should we give away 90% if you can live on 10%? Or instead, is it okay to save? And that was relating, I think, to a point I made a couple of weeks ago that I alluded to the, what's his name, Rick Warren, who's written The Purpose-Driven Life. And Warren has done the reverse tithe. He's become the best-selling author in the world, in that The Purpose-Driven Life has sold more than The Da Vinci Code. And so he's made more money than anyone else in selling books this decade. And so he's giving 90% away. But I met a man at a conference a couple of years ago overseas, and he's a professional philanthropist, a professional giver away of money. I didn't know such people existed, but I read about him later on the internet, and the company that he is in charge of has a net worth of $47 billion. It's pretty exciting just to hold his hand. I thought something might rub off on me. But one of the foundations he has is the Generous Foundation. I mean, it's got a different name to that, but that's what I'll call it for the purpose of this talk. And it's got $663 million in it. And he said he can't give it away as fast as it accumulates. And he's giving away much more than 90% of his income. We say, oh, okay, well, that's fine, Dominic, for someone like that. But what if you're normal? What if you're not like them? What if you're just me? Well, I think we need to be prudent with a measure of investing in heaven, a measure of hazardous risk-taking. Then the question comes, has our church been financially responsible with a little step of faith optimism, or has it been unrealistic or even irresponsible? Ooh. I think our church has, on the one hand, been hazardous risk-taking in our budget. I mean, where are we going? We're trying to bring glory to Jesus. And we want to bring as much glory as we can, and we want to go for it in changing this city. We don't just want to stand still and keep going where we are. We want to see as many people as possible come under the Lordship of Christ, come to know and love and trust him. And it can't happen without money. So, yeah, we've been hazardous risk takers. But on the other hand, we've been prudent. In that I don't think that we would have any chance. I don't think we would have any problem in making our budget if we were all generous. We would romp it in. So on the one hand, we've been prudent, and the other hand, we've been hazardous risk takers. And I think what Jesus is calling us to is that kind of lifestyle. I long for the situation to be that we as a church were gripped by this liberty of grasping that Jesus died for me, that he won freedom for me, that I am not under the judgment of God anymore because of what Christ has done for me, and that has revolutionized my life. I am no longer living for the world like the people around me. I am living for heaven. And that I long that we might be a church that might live and model that to the wider Christian community and to the rest of this city. That we might be hazardous risk takers. We're Christian Australians. We are the people about whom Jesus was speaking when he said, "Much has been given and much will be expected." We are rich people. We have been given lots. What amount of non-Christian spending is right, such acceptable, or is all non-Christian, self-orientated spending non-essential and therefore wrong? I don't like the categories of non-Christian and Christian spending. I'd rather use the money in creation spending, the information from Proverbs a fortnight ago. It's up on the web if you missed it. The money in creation spending and the money in treasure in heaven spending as the contrast. You say, okay, all right, Dominic, I'm happy with that. Money in creation, money in heaven. But is all money in creation spending wrong? No. A fortnight ago we saw very clearly that the money in creation spending was right. So somebody else asks, "I always have trouble spending any money on myself outside of needs, i.e. food and rent. I feel guilty even contemplating buying something for myself like hobbies." And what they're really saying is, I spend the minimum, this person, on money in creation, and I'm spending the maximum on money and investments in heaven. And I feel guilty if I don't spend as much as I can on money in heaven. And I don't want to legislate on this, but because I don't think the Bible says, but I don't think it's wrong to spend money on you. You need new clothes, buy some. You need shoes, buy some. You need glasses, buy some. You need to get your hair cut, buy some. Sorry, buy, go get one. You need somewhere to live, pay rent. You need to make those decisions. But within making those money and creation decisions, then we need to have our hearts set on investing in heaven. So you see it in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. Paul says, remember this. Actually, flick there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9, sentence 6. We alluded to this verse a couple of times in this series. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9, sentence 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. You put the money in a heavenly investment, you'll reap generously. What should you do? Next verse. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm trying to decide how much to spend on money in creation, how much to spend on money in heaven, treasure in heaven. Well, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't spend more on treasure in heaven than you've got in your heart. Don't spend more so that you'll resent it. Somebody said to me, "Dominic, we love investing in you." What that I think they meant is, we love investing in the network ministry that you head up. And they went on to say, "I love thinking about this in terms of the widow's mite. She gave out of her poverty. She gave when she had nothing." And I remember this guy talking to me at the wedding reception, saying this to me. And he was talking about how Jesus looked at her and saw that she'd given so that it hurt. And he said, "I feel like I don't give so that it hurts. I long to be like that widow." And I think the encouragement for him then, if he's got that heart, is to give generously, to invest in heaven like that. Because God wants that cheerful investor. God wants that cheerful giver. So he's saying, "But I resent it. I resent giving." Don't then. Don't give if you resent it. I don't want you to give. Jesus doesn't want you to give. Why would I give? Because you love him. Because your life is transformed by him. Because you've been changed by him, like that man on the Introducing God course. Because you're motivated by what Jesus says about investing in heaven. That's why I'm actually opposed to us having a collection here. You might have noticed, if you've been here for a while, we don't pass the plate along the aisles. Why don't we pass the plate along the rows there? Because, I mean, if we did, what would happen? What would happen financially for us as a church? Well, one thing would happen is that for people who forgot as they walked past the box on the way out, people who forgot would give. And that our money, giving amounts would probably go up. That'd be good. But the other thing is that reluctant people would feel forced to. Wouldn't that happen? people who didn't want to give would feel like they were being pressured to give. And so I'd much rather not force people to give. I'd much rather people be changed by the Spirit of God and want to. So I got worried by a comment from someone in the box this last week. They've written on their card, "Is there any biblical reason for having a Perspex box and not a labelled opaque box?" And somebody, I think, raised this as a question a couple of weeks ago, and they're following up from that question. We've got this Perspex box that money gets put in by the door. The operating principle seems to be make people feel guilty by seeing how little is inside. The not knowing what is or not being reminded factor, as discussed by you, Dominic, last week, can be solved by labelling the box as giving by not having it as see-through. Because I don't want to know or be influenced by other people's giving as seen in the box. It doesn't seem biblical. I've spent a bit of time thinking about that comment. Because, I mean, it is a criticism of our practice as a church. And one of my reactions to it is the problem that the commentator seems to be putting their finger on is that as I walk past the box, I feel guilty seeing how little is in the box. And I reflected that the guilt that you feel as you walk past the box is, I think, much less than the guilt that you would feel as the plate was passed along the aisles. That makes sense so far? But, I mean, you're saying, okay, but if that's wrong, this still doesn't make it right. But it's a much lesser guilt walking past the box than the plate. Now, I don't want to put the guilt on people as the plate goes past. And so they say, well, why don't you turn it from an opaque Perspex box into an opaque box? Well, our church council would say, we are worried about the idea of decreasing even more the visibility of our financial needs as a church. Because if we make it opaque, it will be completely out of sight, out of mind. But that does, for me, raise a question for you in your heart. That if you, and I say this respectfully, if you feel guilty about the amount that you're putting in the box as you walk past the box, then why do you feel guilty? And is it because you're not doing the right thing financially? And you know in your heart that you yourself are not motivated by Christ's blood to be doing that. I don't know your heart. I don't know if that's your situation. But I just raise that as a possibility for you. You might want to talk to me about it later privately. Should we spend money? Here's another one. Should we spend money on things to look like and relate to non-Christians, e.g. Paul being like a Jew to minister to them? I guess this is we as individuals. Should we spend money to look like and relate to non-Christians? Yes and no. Yes, we should. I think we're to be Jews, to be like the Jews, to win the Jews. And I got thinking about this in that I spoke at another church one Sunday night, and it was a church meeting that was early in the evening. And then I drove here to this church, and I was struck by the difference in things, really, really strongly struck. And I just got used to being at our church, and so I hadn't noticed the difference beforehand, but the song leaders where I went to first at the other church all wore tracky dacks. And I thought, that's very interesting. I've never seen tracky dacks on our song leaders. Where are you, Kamal? That's good, just checking. I'm going to get myself in trouble here, I can tell. Does it matter that the song leaders wear tracky dacks or not at church? Oh, yes. I think it does. in that if we're doing ministry to the packaging people, then we want the packaging to be nice. If we're doing ministry to people for whom form matters, then we want the form to be nice. So I'd encourage our song leaders to not buy tracky decks. I think that's good. I've said in our staff meetings, I want our meeting leaders to be dressed well. I want the people on the platform to be dressed well. And I think that is being a Jew, to be like the Jews, to minister to the Jews that we're trying to reach. That's the principle in 1 Corinthians 9, back half of 1 Corinthians 9. If we're trying to reach that particular people group, well, we be like them on the things that are theologically neutral. And whether or not you like it or not, tracky dacks are theologically neutral. But no. Should we spend money on things to look like and relate to non-Christians? I can use that principle as a thing to justify all sorts of expenses on myself. I want to minister to the $47 billion man. So I should go and make money. Do you know, I want to minister to the person with the Rolex watch, so I should get myself a Rolex watch. I need to minister to the people. You can see how I can develop that theme, which is just me rationalising my greed. When does debt become controlling? How should a Christian approach it? Should you be giving if you're in debt? Is the first one. This is one of the questions from last week. Yes. In that if you don't give when you're in debt, anyone with a home loan doesn't give. And that means most people for most of their working lives. I think our home loan's about 300 grand and we give. It just sits there and we pay it off. I think you've got a budget both to pay your home loan and you pay your debt off, whatever it is, home loan, car loan, whatever the loan is, but you've got to give. That's a priority, investing in heaven. When does debt become controlling? How should a Christian approach it? If you find your debt controlling you, then you need to rationalise it. Then you need to sell an asset. Then you need to change the situation. You need to talk to a financial advisor, something like that. My wife got sick a couple of years ago. And she stopped working. She had a part-time job. She stopped working for 9 months. Our income went down substantially. And we had to take out a little loan to help us at that point. But we had to think carefully for a while about working out whether or not we should sell our house and move to a smaller house. We had to think about those things. In the end, we managed to extend our home loan, change things around like that. But you don't want to kind of end up in a spiral of going down, down, down. But I don't think you can say, I'm in debt, I owe money on my credit card, therefore I don't give. Next one, how important is a budget? How do I balance a low income with giving to more than one ministry? Well, I think you should budget. Yes, how important is a budget? Very. Because if you don't plan, you don't do. The widow gave a mite. And even the low income earners. In fact, surveys they've done in America, I haven't seen any surveys from the Australian Christian scene, but surveys they've done in America is that it is the poor people who give the most. And why is it the poor people who give the most? Because the rich people are worshipping money. It gets control of them. What should you do if your income is low? Well, I think you should start with a principle. Start with a policy. My wife was at a church meeting when she was a uni student, and the minister said, or the missionary, I don't know who it was, somebody said from the front, our church, we're not sure what your attitude is on the whole question of tithing, but if you do decide to tithe, and you do decide that's something you're going to do as a policy in your life, start now when you've got a low income. Because it's going to be easier to start with a policy of $5 out of 50. Because if you can do it 5 out of 50, you've got more chance of being able to do it out of 50 out of 500. And you've got more chance of being able to do it when it's 100 out of 1,000. And so he said, start now when the income's low. Start being generous now. Should finance be a consideration in choosing a partner? What if they do not have money or the possibility to make much, and the money they do have has to go to their family? I think you should make your decision on who to marry on the question, will he lead me to Jesus? And on the question of, will I be able to lead her to Jesus? I don't think I would be seeing as a key consideration whether or not they are financially able to make money or not. I can't see anything in the Bible that would give me that as an indication. But I think that question may have standing behind it an issue of, do you really want to marry them? In that, as I was talking to somebody a week or two ago, and he was talking to me about whether or not a particular person was right for him, and in the end, he had a whole range of reasons why he didn't think they were. And he said, do you think they're good reasons? And I said, well, I mean, if you really wanted to marry her, you'd find ways around all of them. So I think you don't really want to marry her. And he said, yeah, I guess that's it. And so my first criteria in choosing a partner is the theological criteria of, will he lead me to Jesus? Can I lead her to Jesus? But my second criteria is, do I want to? Do I love them? Not what is the size of their wallet. Is it okay for Christians to work and support the work of Christian ministries, or should all Christians look towards becoming full-time Christian workers, ministers, missionaries? Well, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. For some, that will mean choosing full-time gospel work as a professional option. For others, it'll mean working alongside the full-time gospel workers, financially backing them in prayer and support and all sorts of practical means. We currently have 5 MTS trainees. We're hoping to expand that number in our network ministry next year. And so I'm hoping that people will support them, people will back them. Is it okay for Christians to work and support the work of Christian ministries? That's the same question. The way to think about it is, how can I best seek first the kingdom? Seek first the kingdom, says Jesus. You've got to ask yourself, how can I, given my gifts, given my situation in life, how can I best do that? See, is full-time ministry something that is the best thing for you to do, or should you pay to send someone else? See, I have worked out that I shouldn't go overseas as a missionary. I've come to terms with that. My language learning ability is so inept that I should stay here and pay for somebody else to go. That is a better place for me to play in the position on the field of where God would have me in his scrum, in his front row, in his back line. I should be playing the position of paying for somebody else to go overseas, encouraging them, praying for them, supporting them, all that kind of thing. But I'm hoping that, Paul, your language ability is better than mine. Should you go? Well, I don't know. I don't know if you've got the gifts. I don't know if you've got the gift that could be developed. But Jesus is saying tonight, seek first the kingdom. Either go or pay, fund, support those who are going. Make heavenly investments. Well, that's all I've got to say. Do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Guy.
Oh, a comment about insurance. You say that anytime you take insurance was when you had children, I would encourage people that they're married and you're a
Guy's made a very helpful point and a very helpful clarifying point. He said, for those who couldn't hear him, I made the point, start taking out life insurance when you have kids. What about if you've taken out a mortgage before you have kids and one of you's on a bigger income than the other? And he said, if one of them's on a bigger income than the other, then you should take out insurance at that point. And I think that's right. I just think we took out a mortgage after kids, so I just hadn't thought about that. Thanks, mate.
Second point.
Yep. When Kath was sick, yeah.
So when one is ill, until the primary breadwinner, the children and wife are not left in poverty because you suddenly can't work.
Again, wisdom from someone more experienced, and income protection insurance, good thing, particularly if you're dependent on the income. And actually, now I think about it, we had income protection insurance for me working full time, but not for Kath working one day a week. Yeah. And it's tax deductible, which I didn't know about. Any, do you want, Guy, come in, mate. Okay, if you're thinking of going into ministry in a year or two, should you be kind of diverting some of your giving into kind of a slush fund for you, or should you be continuing to give it to various other things? I think, as I've talked to a number of people, there have been a number of people that I've talked to who have been thinking about kind of saving money for them to go into ministry, and then they never made it into ministry. And I can say I've got a number of friends who actually taught and thought like that a few years ago. So I think I actually can't tell what my heart is at that point. So I'd be encouraging you to continue at this point to financially give to seeking first the kingdom. Let me just make a slight exception to that. I actually, I worked out 2 months, I had a loan that I was paying off. And I worked out if I stopped giving and basically stopped spending money on everything for the next 2 months, I could go into Christian ministry and suffer a, whatever it was, 80% pay drop on the 1st of January 1992 instead of waiting for the 1st of January 1993. So for November and December 1991, I gave no money to anything. But I thought that my heart and motives were pure because the time frame was so short. But my suspicion is that if I had made that decision in kind of 1990, my motives would have been very confused. Yeah. So as a general principle, no. Yeah. Kamal. A qualification?
To support me in that, there's a big principle of partnership in Philippians. So if we're partnering people now, I think we can take the risk of when, if we are thinking about going into ministry under God, we can take the risk of there being people willing to partner us there.
Yep. I think Kamal's right. Really, he's saying that I was wrong in November 1991 and December 1991. So thanks very much for that, Kamal. I'll just... yeah, yeah. In fact, do you want to come up here as well, mate? Guy.
I didn't hear what you said last week.
It was brilliant.
If, for example, I'm quite hard, if one of my family members becomes poor, does that person's need take precedence over the other parts of my tribe? And should I therefore wind back other parts of the tribe to support the needy family member?
Without actually wanting to apply it to you particularly, as a principle, I think we need to see that one of the non-negotiables in the way we spend our money as people who are trusting Jesus as our Lord is that we support and care for the poor in our own family. And if it came, in fact, in James he says, those who do not do that are worse than unbelievers. A very strong condemnation on the Christian person who will not support the poor in their own family. So it's a non-negotiable, supporting the poor in your own family. And I would say, as a if you were forced to make a choice between supporting the poor and supporting some missionary organisation, supporting the church building fund or whatever it was, then of course I'd want you to support the non-negotiable of the poor in your own family. But the wonderful privilege of being Australian is that we don't have to make that choice, in that we are so rich and so wealthy and have so much at our disposal that I don't really think it comes to that. Sure. Yep. That's always helpful. How does this passage work outside rich Sydney? Well, I think I need to say that there is something more important than, if you like, a healthy, wealthy life. And I'm not promised, as Christ's man, Christ's woman, that I'll always have enough money, that I'll always have enough food. That I'll, and to make that promise is, I think, an enormously wicked distortion of the Christian gospel. And I know there are churches in Australia that make that promise, and I think it's wicked. Because I'm not promised a life free from trials, tribulations, difficulties. But I am promised that the Spirit of God will work in my heart to change me, to make me more like Jesus. And my own experience has been that I have grown closer to Christ through the difficulties, through the times of financial hardship, through the times of health hardship in our family, through those difficulties. I don't think my observation of others has been my observation of others has been that people don't grow closer to Christ in a warm bubble bath at Club Med, but they grow closer to Christ through facing the adversities and difficulties of life, through trying to work out how to be godly in unemployment, in massive health disasters, in sicknesses. It's those times that I actually learn what it is to trust Jesus. And I think God gives me those difficulties so that I will learn to trust Jesus. And one of the great difficulties I think that we have as Westerners is that it's very hard to learn to trust Jesus and to long to heaven when there's a very tangible sense that in Sydney we already live here. You know, it feels so good in this city that it is hard to long for heaven. I was just up on the Central Coast during the week speaking at a conference, and it is so lovely up there that it's hard to long for the place where there'll be no tears, mourning, crying, pain. But if you're in an AIDS orphanage in Africa, then you long for heaven. If you're in Calcutta and hungry, then you long for heaven. And the promise of the scriptures is that the Lord is my shepherd and he'll care for me. He says, it's interesting, he says, I shall not want. Well, now, how does that work out in terms of your question? Well, I don't think it's actually talking about my wants in terms of an iPod. He's talking about what I want in terms of relationship with God. And he says, he walks with me in the valley of death. So right through to the point of my death, the Lord will be there. looking after me, and he is with me, not ahead of me, not behind me, but with me. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, just reading it again from verse 30, and that's helpful, Ev. If that is how God, Jesus speaking, clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? The pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I mean, if I take it one way, I need to say that everyone will die. That even the rich man will die. And the richest man in all society can't keep himself alive beyond 105. And so there'll be a point, no matter how much worry, how much investment, how much effort you put into it, at one day he'll call it stumps. And so when he calls it stumps is not the crucial issue. It's how I live in the now. And I think the worry thing is, don't worry about accumulating to the max, but it's worrying and focusing and investing on heaven that he's causing us to do there. That's probably as far as I could go tonight, but I'll take it as homework and give you some more thoughts on it next week if you like. Andrew. Or Kamal. Come up and show those tracky dacks off, mate. No, they're not tracky dacks, are they? I'll look forward to talking over supper at more of these things. Thanks.